Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to begin tonight with verse 6. And what we saw last week, of course, was David finally becoming king over all of Israel. And like I shared with you, it may have been as long as 22 years from the time that he was first anointed to the time that he finally became king over all of Israel. A very long time to wait. But it shows the patience of David. And as we said, that he had become king of Judah 7.5 years prior to this. But what we saw last week was basically his third anointing. And now he is king over all of Israel. So let's just jump right into it. Let me just preface it, though, by saying we ended last week by showing the comparison of David being a shepherd and, of course, Christ coming to be the ultimate fulfillment of that good shepherd, that perfect shepherd who was to come. And we're going to see something similar tonight in the life of David. But let's begin with verse 6. The king, of course David, and his men marched to Jerusalem. Well, actually you could say marched to Jabus, because it wasn't called Jerusalem yet. They marched to Jabus to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Now, it mentions here Zion. This is the very first mention in the Old Testament where the word Zion is used to describe this place. But then it's used many, many times after that. And as I shared with you before turning the recorder on, Zion can mean many different things, from Jerusalem itself to the whole country to Mount Zion, the one little area of the city of David, or Herod's Mount Zion further up on the hill, a little west of David's Mount Zion. But here it's called the Fortress of Zion, the city of David. Now, of course, David conquered it, and the conquering general could claim the land for himself if he wanted to. He could share it with the people or he could take it for himself. And he decided to take it for himself, but of course dedicate it to the Lord, which is what he does. Verse 8 says, "On that day David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies.' That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." Well, David was a smart guy, and it was very common back then. Of course, you would build a city on a crossroads. That was a normal thing, a normal requirement. You would build it in a high place for defense, and you would build a city where you had what? Water, yes. Very important thing in the Middle East, very important thing everywhere, but in the Middle East it is critical. It's more critical than oil is to the Middle East. I mean, you talk about oil being given to that area, but water, there have been lots of wars over water. Not the least of which is the Six-Day War. Started as a result of the Syrians and the Lebanese trying to divert the headwaters of the Jordan into the Mediterranean. Not because they wanted it, but just they didn't want Israel to have it. And not because they really needed it. But water is critical. And so David sees Jabus sitting there. It obviously has not been conquered by the Israelites. So he knows, just, you know, like anybody would know in that day, well, they have to have a water source. And if they're up there on that hill, and there's a valley totally surrounding their hill, their water has to be coming from down below somewhere. So he found the water shaft. And he and his men made their way up through that and appeared within the city and took it. But you got to love the humor here and the irony when they say, even the blind and lame can ward you off. And so he refers to the Jebusites as the blind and the lame. But even those blind and lame people weren't able to ward David and his men off. So he says they'll have to use the water shaft. Verse 9. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. Again, it belonged to him. And now it doesn't belong to a tribe. I referred to this a little bit a couple of weeks ago. He's very astute in doing this, in not keeping Hebron as the capital of Israel. For one thing, it's not very centrally located to the other tribes. But he's trying to pull together this alliance, and it's kind of like the followers of Saul could come against him. And he's trying to walk this fine line. So he picks a place right in between Benjamin and Judah that doesn't belong to either tribe. He captures it and he declares it to be his. And so it's very smart politically what he's doing here. It's very smart militarily too, because it's a high place. It's on a crossroads. It's got plenty of water. And so it's an easy place to defend. And I guarantee you that David guarded the water shaft after he conquered this city. All right, verse 11. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Now, where is Tyre? On the coast. The coast of what? The Mediterranean coast, yes. What country? Lebanon, thank you. We usually say Tyre and Sidon. Two cities, very close together, on the coast of present-day Lebanon. Well, Hiram, king of Tyre, is not an Israeli, is he? He's a pagan. But notice what he sends, cedar logs. We always talk about the cedars of Lebanon, right? So he sends these cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons and builds a palace for David. It's like, here's a gift to a king, which is interesting because he's now recognizing David's kingship and basically wanting to build some kind of an alliance with him. Verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It's very different than Saul's attitude. David is showing true humility here. But go back with me to 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. This is just one place we could go to. There are many. But Saul shows arrogance and pride, something that the Lord says he hates. It's an abomination to him. It says, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. See, he was doing stuff about himself. And you remember when Jonathan won a battle and Saul took credit for it, and then he wanted the trumpets blown throughout Israel and said, Saul has done this. And he was a proud man. But David here, back in 2 Samuel, says, It says, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Now, I tell you, there's a lesson that we can learn here. And it's a lesson that I had to learn as a young businessman. You know, I've shared with you, it's been a while, and I'll just share this briefly. But I believe that when we started in the Christian bookstore business, if we had just gone from almost nothing, which is what we started with, to just an incredible success overnight, and never had any issues, never had any financial issues or anything, it would have been really easy for me to take credit for it and say, well, you know, I mean, after all, I have a degree in finance. You know, and after all, I've been in retail for 7 years already. And after all, I've done this and this and this. But see, God had to break us financially so that He would get the glory for what was accomplished there. And so He had to bring me to the end of myself as a business person, I believe, so that He could actually be free to work. We tie His hands by being proud. And here we have this great contrast between David and King Saul. David gets it. And if you're going through difficult times, I would encourage you to ask the Lord, what is it that you're trying to show me? The lesson that I learned is that it didn't matter how slick my marketing was. It didn't matter how much money I had in the bank. It didn't matter about a number of things. What mattered was is that I saw God as the source of the customer. And that if I would wait on every customer as though I were waiting on the Lord Himself, then He would bless that. And He said, for if you've done it unto one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so that was the attitude I had. But I had to be broken to get to that point to look to Him, to see Him as the source. But David gets that. He understands that what has happened in his life is a result of God taking him to that point, and he gives God the credit for it. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom. And notice, not for the sake of David alone, but also for the sake of his people Israel. And why is that? Because God had a covenant with Israel. God said that He would bless Israel. And He said that from David a Messiah would come. Verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. And more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, you look at this and you think, well, why would he do that? Well, like we've talked about before, I don't believe this was God's intent. He's kind of taking things into His own hands to a certain degree. And this was a very common thing, however, that was done. And many times it was done to form alliances. I mean, we still see it to a certain degree today. You see a lot of times someone in royalty from one country marries somebody of royalty from another country. And a lot of that has to do with diplomacy. Tells us, these are the names of the children born to him there: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Made it through it. So it lists quite a few. He has quite a few children. But I tell you, as we read that, I can't help but think about some of the warnings that had been given already to the kings. Go with me to Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. You know, as we started out in 1 Samuel, I told you that the Lord had told the Israelites that there would come a time when they would ask for a king. So he gave them some stipulations for that king. Look in verse 17. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And then he says he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. As we talked about that before, I mean, the idea of having many wives, of course, his son Solomon followed his example to the extreme. And he was definitely led astray. Ultimately, he came back to the Lord. But for a long time, he followed the idols. And when it says he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold, the temptation, of course, for any of us, or a nation, or a king of a nation, is to think, well, I've got plenty of money. I can buy my defense. I can buy alliances. I can buy whatever I need. When we've seen already that the Lord fought for Israel. Didn't matter about the money. And it didn't matter about the weapons. So that's this idea of material prosperity can be a terrible stumbling block. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 2 for just a minute, verse 5. Because the Lord warns them over and over about some of these things and these pagan alliances and so forth. Now, we're not told about David's alliance with Hiram, king of Tyre. We're not told any more about it, and we don't know whether that turned out good or bad for him. But let's look what Isaiah has to say here. Isaiah 2, starting with verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Basically saying their weaponry, their weapons of war. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And don't think we don't do that. It's amazing what we will do. But then look what it says. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, which is across the Jordan in present-day Jordan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Of course, it's talking about the time when the Lord returns. And eventually, all that will be wiped away. But the question is, when He comes back, who do we want to be found serving? Serving Him or serving the idols, the things that are made of our own hands? Or serving a line on a ledger somewhere, your 401k balance? All right, back to 2 Samuel. And I love what one of the preachers said in our church a few months ago. I've forgotten who it was. I think we had a visiting preacher who said that nowhere in the Bible does the word gospel have a modifier. So there is no such thing as the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, not according to this book. And so it is a real stumbling block for people. And so much of what the world calls Christianity is actually the prosperity gospel, which is not Christianity. Amen. It really isn't. And it is a huge stumbling block for people. And that is most of what you get on Christian TV, so-called Christian TV today. It is typically prosperity gospel and name it, claim it theology. So you have to be very careful and very discerning as to what you listen to and what you watch, even on so-called Christian television. You know, I believe that God blesses us in our work, not in our idleness. It reminds me, you know, I send out these reminders about our tours via email from time to time. And there's somebody that almost every time will send me an email back and say, I'm claiming this tour. And as soon as I have the money, I'm going to go. It takes everything within me to not send back a reply that says, what are you doing to try and raise the funds to go? Or are you just sitting waiting for it to fall out of the sky? Because I don't agree with this name it, claim it theology. It's not in here. So with that said, we'll move on to the next verse. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now, when you read this, it's... I actually agree with the note in the Bible here that I believe this is out of order chronologically. My Bible has a note that says, chronologically it is likely that the Philistine attack followed immediately after the events of verse 3 and before the capture of Jerusalem. So, most likely what we're about to read here happened right after David was anointed king over all of Israel. Okay? It says, the author arranged his narrative by topics. The Philistines had not been disturbed by David's reign over Judah, but now they acted to protect their interest in the north, much of which they dominated after the defeat of Saul. And when it refers to the stronghold, it says probably a reference to the desert area in southern Judah where David had hidden from Saul. This action of David suggests that he had not yet taken Jerusalem. And I agree with that. The place that it mentions here, the stronghold, is the word that was used many times for the caves down in the southern part of Judah. All right, so with that said, kind of think back a little bit. This is right after the time, most likely, that he was anointed to be king over all of Israel. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now remember, he had spent time with the Philistines for a while. But now, he's not one of them, and now he's king over all of Israel. Now he's a real threat to them. Verse 18. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Now that is in Benjamin. So doesn't that make sense? that they would come into the area of Benjamin, where you might still have some people who would be loyal to the family of Saul. Verse 19. So what does David do? David inquired of the Lord. And you know, it's so easy for us, I think, to do everything within our power first, and then after we've exhausted everything else, then what do? We basically ask God to bless it. But here David goes to the Lord first, and he asks him, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." What does that say again about him? He understands that the Lord is fighting the battle for him. And even the name Baal Perazim, what he calls it, it means the Lord who breaks out. That's why it's named that. So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. But the Philistines aren't through yet. Verse 22, once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And, you could say, and once more David inquired of the Lord. And he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees." Now, what it's referring to here is the first time when he asked of the Lord what to do with the enemy. It's kind of reading between the lines. It's saying the Lord told him to go straight up against them. Now, what if David had just said, "Well, now the enemy's come back out, and since he told me last time to go straight up against them, then I'll just do that this time." It wouldn't have been good. And see, what that does is that puts God in a box, saying that, "Oh God, you have to act the same way every single time." No, he doesn't. He can accomplish his will in a multitude of ways. And see, our tendency is to go to him in prayer and say, "God, I want you to do this, and you can do it this way, or this way." And what does he do? So often he'll say, "Oh, no, not one of your three ways. I'm going to do it in a way that you never thought of, and that way I get the glory for it." And see, David didn't put him in a box, and he made sure that when the enemy came up against him again, that he went first to the Lord and inquired of the Lord what to do. And then we get this answer. "As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." Wow. I mean, that's amazing. The Lord is allowing him to actually hear the sound of the heavenly host that is going out to fight with him and before him. It reminds me of what happened with Elisha and his servant. Let's go there for just a minute. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting with verse 15. 2 Kings 6, 15. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, now that's the servant of Elisha, it says, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I mean, that servant must have thought, are you crazy? What are you looking at, Elisha? Because I'm smart enough to see with my own eyes what I see. And we're surrounded. Verse 17. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So in one case, he opened the servant's eyes. In David's case, he opened his ears to hear. And see, that's what we need. We need the Lord to open our eyes and our ears. You know, this passage reminds me of 1 John 4:4, where it says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You see, we need God to open our spiritual eyes to see the invisible. Because the invisible is actually more real and more powerful than what we can actually see. And as I've said many times before in this class, what we don't see is eternal. What we do see is temporal. And so here, going back to 2 Samuel 5, verse 24, as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly. Because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. And then I love what it says in verse 25. So David did as the Lord commanded him. He didn't say, well, now, Lord, balsam trees are not very strong. And if you're going to have an army marching in the balsam trees, then they're probably just going to trample those down. And they're probably not going to be able to see over some of the balsam trees. No. David did as the Lord commanded him. And he got the victory. See, that's what happens is obedience comes before the victory. And he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. And let me tell you something. Philistia ceased to be a serious threat to Israel from that moment forward. That's the kind of devastating defeat they suffered. Because David inquired of the Lord twice and did exactly as the Lord commanded him. Then we move on to chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. Interesting number, 30,000. Now, I can't tell you for sure why it says 30,000, but I have an idea. Go with me to 1 Samuel 26, verse 2. Do you remember what it said about Saul several times? How many men he had? Do you remember? 3,000. Yes. 1 Samuel 26, verse 2. So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. And so David has how many more? 10 times. Which also rings a bell with me. Go to 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. Remember what the women sang about David? 1 Samuel 18:7. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. The numbers aren't there by accident, my friend. So David has 30,000 men. What does that tell you about how God has established His kingdom and made Him a leader that people will follow? Verse 2. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God. And I love this. Which is called by the name. The name. We see that in many places in Scripture. In fact, look over at, jump ahead a little bit, chapter 7, verse 13. Where God is making a promise to David. And he's talking about Solomon here, and he says, He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You remember, Peter and John were told not to preach anymore in the name. See, that's the thing that always gets us in trouble. The name of Jesus. I get so frustrated with hearing professing Christians being interviewed and talking about God, how they found God. Well, first of all, they didn't find God. God found them. And the fact that they won't use the name of Jesus. We have to be so politically correct today that it makes me want to puke. But here he's talking about the name, and the Bible says there is no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So here, the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Now, go back with me for just a second to 1 Samuel 6:19. Because I want you to remember where the ark was and what had happened. You remember how the Philistines had stolen the ark? And then because their idol kept falling over, and it brought devastation to them, they put it on a horse cart and sent it out, and it went to a town in Israel, and those people looked in it, and it killed, the Lord killed a bunch of those people for touching it and looking in it, so they sent it up to another city. Look at verse 19. 1 Samuel 6:19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh ask, Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Then they sent messengers to the people at Kiriath Jearim, saying, The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. Now, back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. One of the first things now that David is doing as king is remembering the ark and saying, okay, we're going to bring it now from where it is to Jerusalem. Now, what he's done already has been kind of a political thing in making Jabus, or Jerusalem, his capital. But now he is making it the spiritual center for Israel as well, under the guidance of the Lord. So he's saying, let's bring it here, and Jerusalem now will be the center of worship for Israel. All right, verse 3. They set the ark of God on a new cart. That should tell us right off there's a problem. because it was to be carried. And we'll see that in just a minute. They set it on a cart, new cart, and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, it's possible that he was struck down because he wasn't a Levite. Let's look and see what the Bible says about the regulations concerning this. Go with me to Numbers 4, verse 15. It says here, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites, now they're part of the Levitical tribe, they're one of the clans of the Levites, the Kohathites are to come and do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Go with me to number 7, starting with verse 6. So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave two carts and four oxen to the Gershonites. Now that, again, is one of the clans within Levi. As their work required, and he gave four carts and eight oxen to the Merarites, as their work required. They were all under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Look what it says in verse 9. But Moses did not give any, meaning any carts or oxen, to the Kohathites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. Go with me to 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. First Chronicles 15, 1. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." So apparently he learned his lesson. All right, back to 2 Samuel 6. Verse 8. It says, "Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah," which means outbreak against Uzzah. Well, David is mad about what's happened, but he does learn, apparently. But as I've shared with you many times before, God is serious about how we approach Him. And I don't like this idea of flippantly approaching God and referring to Him so casually as like the man upstairs. You know, I love what R.C. Sproul says, that prayer is not a chat amongst equals. We need to remember who God is and remember who we are. And there's an example of approaching God in the wrong way that should be a lesson to us and should have been a lesson to David. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Starting with verse 1. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So they're just doing what they want to do. You know, it's like saying, well, Lord, I'll just worship You however I want to worship You, regardless of what Your Word says. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Meaning, He was serious about this. And they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when He said, listen to this, among those who approach Me, I will show Myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. He's serious about this. And so we need to think about how we approach Him. I love what Oswald Chambers says in one of the devotions in My Utmost. He says, we need to take our casual religious shoes off our casual religious feet when we approach Him. All right, back to 2 Samuel 6, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. Good. Fear of the Lord is a good thing. And said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. At least not yet. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, Gittite means from Gath. And I don't believe this person was a Philistine. He probably was a Levite, but there is more than one Gath in Israel. So it's probably from part of the nation of Israel. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. Ah, okay. He heard about that. So, David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark, they got it right this time. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he, David, sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. It's like, 6 steps, nobody's died, this is great. We're going to thank the Lord here, we're doing it right this time. Verse 14. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. See, it's all about her. And she's embarrassed for what her husband is doing, because it doesn't look good for her. Verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Well, now wait a minute. David is wearing a linen ephod. David is making sacrifices. David is blessing the people. Whose role is that? The priest. All right, we'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 19. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. She ain't happy. Verse 21. David said to Michael, now listen carefully. David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. What's he saying? It is not about you. It is not about your family. The Lord chose me. And he didn't choose you or anybody in your family. And then I love this. In spite of what she has felt, in spite of what she has said, he says, I will celebrate before the Lord. And then this. I will become even more undignified than this. Says, you think that's bad? You just wait. I'll embarrass you even more. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. Now, what does that tell you about David? He does not care what people think about him. He will worship the Lord. He will do the Lord's work. He will do the Lord's business. And he's not going to second guess himself and worry about what everybody in every other pew is thinking about him. Amen. Then he says, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. You know, it's like David is saying, I may embarrass you, but you're just too high and mighty. But I can relate to the common person. And those people will hold me in esteem. You see why he was a great leader and why people would follow him? Then it says, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, children are a blessing. And that was a curse that was placed on her. But you know what it's also saying? Remember now, Jonathan and all his brothers are dead. The only way for God to continue having anyone from the house of Saul on the throne is to do it through Michal. And God is saying, I'm fulfilling what I said through Samuel. You will not have someone on the throne. Go with me back to 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Through verse 14. 1 Samuel 8, 13, 8. He waited 7 days. This is Saul, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he had finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the appointed time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Your kingdom will not endure. And in 2 Samuel 6:23, we see the end of any possibility of the kingdom of Saul continuing. God is true to His word. Now, remember, I said David put on an ephod like the priest. David did sacrifices like the priest. David blessed the people like the priest. But we don't see him being condemned, do we? And we just read about Samuel taking the priestly duties into his own hands. And God took the kingdom away from him. Well, what's up with that? Well, let me show you what the scriptures say. Go with me to Jeremiah 33, starting with verse 17. And we're going to close in just a few minutes. May run a little bit over, but since this is the last lesson until September 13th, I'll give you a little extra that you didn't pay for. Jeremiah 33, 17. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. You know what this is saying? See, the Jews probably understood that to be two different people. But he's talking about the Messiah who is to come. He's going to be a king and a priest. Go with me to Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm, starting with verse 6. This is looking to the future, and the Lord says here, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Like we talked about, Mount Moriah being called Zion here, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. That's why Jesus is the Son of God. He had to be the Son of God. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Love Jesus. Kiss the Son. Lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Meaning His second coming can come at any time. Because next time He comes, He's bringing wrath. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. But you see, He's going to be a king. He's going to be the Son of God. Go with me to Psalm 110, verse 4. Talking about the Messiah to come, and this is a Psalm of David, and it says, 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See, not in the order of Levi, in the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, we see the ultimate fulfillment in Luke, if you'll go there with me. Luke 1, verse 30. And we'll close with this. You remember the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary? In Luke 1, verse 30, it says, the angel of the Lord said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And so that, I believe, is why David could do the things that Saul couldn't do, because he was a picture of who was to come. He was a king that God had placed over all of Israel, and he did some priestly duties from time to time, and he was not reprimanded for it, because he is a picture of Jesus who was to come, who has now come, who is the King of Kings, and who is the eternal high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Now, as we've shared before, the beautiful thing about being in Christ, as Paul said, we are co-heirs with him. And Peter goes back to the Old Testament and says to us that we are a kingdom of priests. See, what a beautiful thing. That means that we will reign with him in glory. And we become priests, meaning that we have access to the very throne of God. That we don't need an earthly intercessor. You see, the Catholic Church gets that all wrong, going and making confession to an earthly priest who gives forgiveness. See, that's not in the Bible, because we are a kingdom of priests, so we can approach God, not because of our goodness, but because of His righteousness, which has been imputed to us. We, therefore, can approach the very throne of God, as the writer of Hebrews says, with freedom and confidence. Freedom, because we're no longer slaves, so we have the right to approach Him, and confident, knowing that He was indeed the propitiation. He was the sacrifice that fully satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. So we can go in freedom and confidence to Him, knowing He hears, knowing He cares, knowing that He has already answered. You see, David is just a picture of that. But now, the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so my question to you is, are you going to be one of those, like Michael, who professes to know the Lord, but is afraid to really name Him? Is afraid to really worship Him? Is afraid to submit to Him? See, David wasn't. And that's why he was blessed. Oh yes, he messed up from time to time. But as I've shared with you over and over again, when he was confronted with his sin, he repented. He humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord raised him up. And see, that's what it takes. You want to be blessed of God? Humble yourself before him. Submit yourself to His truth, walk in His way, and proclaim the name, because there is no other name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the fact that You love us enough to have given us Your Word. We thank You for the testimony of David. We thank You for the fact that we can look at him and relate to him. And Lord, I pray that we would emulate him. More than that, that we would emulate Your Son, who was willing to leave His throne and come down here and die on a cross, that we might know You. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be a strong, strong witness for You, O Lord. That we would proclaim Your name, especially as we go from here over the next few months. I pray, Lord, that You would use us as a people. to lift up Jesus and His name, that He would draw all men unto Himself. We thank You for Him. We thank You for Him who is for Him who is the Word of God and who loves us so much. We bless Your name, O Lord. Amen.